Thank you, everyone, for coming. My name is Rahel Schaefer, and I'm a doctoral student in Old Testament at Wheaton College. And my title is Nomological or Inspirational, Paul's Use of the Old Testament in 1 Corinthians. And I apologize for not having a handout, but if you are interested in a copy of this, you are welcome to see me afterwards, and I can email it to you. This is not an area of great expertise for me, but it's always one that I've been very intrigued in, the use of the Old Testament by the New Testament. I really enjoyed the panel yesterday of the three different views, and I probably find myself, if you're curious, somewhere in between Kaiser and Bach, I think, probably, at this point in my life. But and this is a paper that I wrote for a class that I took in 1 Corinthians, so here it goes. The relationship between the Old and New Testaments is a critical and controversial area of current biblical scholarship. From those who believe that interpreters have the power to decide what is or is not inspired, to those who hold that every word must be literally interpreted, the views are many and varied. Specifically, the ways in which the New Testament writers use the Old Testament have been much debated. From direct quotations to vague allusions, the New Testament is founded extensively on the Old Testament, as the Old Testament was the Bible of the New Testament human authors. Scholars are divided, as we have seen, on how the Old Testament is quoted in the New Testament, whether accurately and in the original context, or permissively massaging out new meanings and fulfillments from Old Testament texts that had been intended in an entirely different way, or even somewhere in between the two. Many contemporary scholars consider the New Testament writers to have taken many liberties in their interpretations of the Old Testament, radically altering the original context and meaning. Although some scholars have taken more than an apparent cursory glance at the context of each Old Testament passage in question, it seems that this view is upheld in large part due to the Midrash Pesher method and other rabbinic exegetical techniques, which are often assumed to have been in use by Paul and the other New Testament authors, and thus radically different than modern biblical scholarship. However, in recent years, some scholars have questioned this blanket assumption and are returning to the Old Testament texts to understand the larger context and consider again the hermeneutical techniques used by the New Testament authors. In addition, a lengthy and comprehensive study of rabbinic exegesis by David Instone Brewer has examined most of the dated manuscripts and has found a decided shift and diversification in hermeneutical styles after the destruction of the temple in 70 CE. Prior to this, it appears that there were two groups of Old Testament interpreters. Both upheld scripture as consistent within itself and recognized the importance of each detail, but those who upheld the nomological interpretations considered scripture a fixed and perfect law, while the proponents of the inspirational viewpoint interpreted scripture as though it were a living prophecy, where the Spirit continued to inspire all those who exegeted and translated. Thus, the main differences between the two approaches involve hermeneutical techniques. Brewer found that the inspirational group often disregarded, quote, context in its search for secondary meanings and interpreted variant text forms and translations, end quote, considering all scripture as prophecy. These hermeneutical liberties were practiced mostly by non-scribal traditions, which included Paul's Alexandrian contemporaries, Philo, the Qumran sect, and other small groups of Palestinian Jews. In contrast, the mainstream rabbis followed a nomological scribal adherence to scripture as a legal document and as one valid text form understood according to its context and with no secondary meanings except were indicated by the text itself. Although every interpreter cannot be absolutely objective, Brewer's conclusion is that the majority of rabbinic exegesis before 70 CE attempted to remain within the original context, avoid allegory, and maintain a single text. Although records indicate that the scribes were fully aware of the contemporary methods of their opponents, they rejected a view of scripture as continually inspired anew by each copyist. After 70 CE, however, the rabbis no longer practiced a nomological approach to scripture and began allegorizing and interpreting the Old Testament apart from its original context, just as the non-scribal traditions had been doing. The implications of Brewer's findings for the understanding of the New Testament are potentially monumental. His and other studies seem to imply that Paul and the other New Testament authors may have followed stringent nomological exegetical methods. Brewer lists several prominent scholars, including Cohn-Sherbach, who think of Paul's exegesis as midrashic, but are forced to conclude that Paul never uses many of the inherent midrashic techniques, such as expansion of scriptural law. These pertinent studies piqued my interest to explore Paul's hermeneutical methods in 1 Corinthians, especially considering his direct citations of the Old Testament. I attempt to elucidate some of the ways in which Paul used the Old Testament and tentatively present conclusions as to which approach Paul followed, nomological, inspirational, or some combination of the two. I initially planned to examine all of the Old Testament citations in 1 Corinthians and classify them in groups, but due to space and time limitations, I decided to rely upon the work of previous scholars for the following categorizations. However, as mentioned earlier, many scholars simply assume that Paul used midrashic methods and do not wrestle much to delineate specific ways in which Paul quoted the Old Testament. Thus, for the sake of familiarity and consistency, I chose the classic categories of New Testament use of the Old Testament presented by Walter Kaiser. I then searched 1 Corinthians to match usages by Paul as best as possible to these five categories. I will consider each in turn from obvious to most obscure, briefly examining the Old Testament context and then considering how that compares with the apparent context in the New Testament. Due to the immense amounts of Paul's Old Testament citations and the large number of scholars who have studied and debated over his methods, these results can only be summaries of my wrestling with the texts and the work of other learned scholars and cannot be considered exhaustive or even conclusive on this crucial matter. I attended Andrew Nasselli's paper yesterday on Paul's use of Job and Isaiah in Romans 11, and I wish I had time to do what he did exegetically for all of these passages, maybe someday, but at any rate. The first and easiest category to identify is that of prophetic usage of the Old Testament in the New Testament. This is defined as foretelling or prediction, where certain events were promised or prophesied in the Old Testament, and the fulfillments are alluded to or specifically mentioned in the New Testament. In 1 Corinthians 15, verse 54, Paul quotes Isaiah 25, verse 8, in his famous passage on the resurrection, "Death is swallowed up in victory." This quote is taken from the eschatological passage of Isaiah 24 through 27, specifically concerning the triumphant banquet. The phrase, "in that day," in Isaiah 25, verse 9, along with the themes of ultimate victory, the coronation of the Lord, the lack of sadness, and the absence of death, point towards the second coming and the eradication of evil. Along these lines, Andrew Chester definitively states that Isaiah 25, verse 8 refers to individual resurrection. Interestingly, Peter Ben Smith also sees the usage of the word for death in Isaiah 25, verse 8 as, quote, "conscious monotheistic polemic against polytheism," end quote, because it is the same as the name for a prominent Canaanite deity which swallows its enemies. Smith believes that Paul picks up on the irony inherent in Isaiah 25 in that the swallower is swallowed, defeated by its own weapon. In this direct quotation, as Paul clearly sees the end-time context of Isaiah 25, he depends on it in order to glory in the resurrection, closely adhering to the original meaning of the text. Paul follows the Septuagint in word, but sees the Hebrew meaning behind, in that God is the agent who acts to abolish death. Thus it seems clear that Paul recognizes from the multiple Old Testament clues that this quotation is prophetic. In Paul's own words, in verse 54, "then the word which has been written will come to pass." Paul sees that the time of our bodily change to immortality will fulfill the promise made by God to swallow up death forever. The second major category of the New Testament's use of the Old Testament is called apologetic by Kaiser. Although similar in basic meaning and interpretation to prophetic usage, this category is the more specific fulfillment and application of Old Testament prophecies to the person and ministry of Jesus Christ. This class of Old Testament texts involves those cited to argue for and defend Christianity, and since they equate Christ with the anticipations of the Old Testament, must therefore require the meaning of the New Testament usage to be the same or at least similar as that of the Old Testament. In 1 Corinthians 15, verse 27, the context is that of subjecting everything to Christ, even death. Paul quotes Psalm 8, verse 6, verse 7 in the Masoretic text, following the version of the Septuagint, and asserts that Christ is the fulfillment of this promise to mankind. He has put all things under his feet. At first glance, this appears to be an imaginary reconstruction of the original context, which seems to describe humanity alone. For instance, Michael Golder argues that the early church must have invented the title Son of Man for Christ, and then read it back into Psalm 8. He does, however, see Psalm 8 as associated with Daniel 7:13 in Paul's mind, and as the key to understanding the New Testament passages involving this phrase. Along the same lines as Golder, Anders Ericsson calls this elaboration on Psalm 8 a midrash by Paul. Roy Harrisville finds that Paul is, quote, transcendentalizing, end quote, in 1 Corinthians 15:27, or purposely minimizing the human aspect. He also believes that Paul uses the Psalms in other radically discontinuous ways, universalizing, ethicizing, implicit exegesis, and expressing personal sentiment. However, when it comes to Psalm 8, I find the support for these claims by Harrisville about Paul's use of the Psalms mostly weak and insufficient. The focus seems to escalate in this psalm from the first mention of humanity, what is man that you are mindful of him, to the universality of authority over all that God has created. You have made him to have dominion over the works of your hands. This context seems to imply a messianic overtone already present in the psalm, as Christ is the only Son of Man that can truly fulfill all the promises mentioned in Psalm 8. Others have seen this as well. Marvin Tate clearly enunciates the position that Psalm 8 refers to, quote, an exalted dominion-having messianic figure, end quote. Brevard Childs considers Psalm 8 as having universal implications and cosmic dimensions for man and redemption. Gillis Pelland finds Psalm 8 to refer to the relationship between the Father and the Son. Most convincingly, Wilbur Wallace sees parallels in the thought order of the usage of Psalm 8 in both 1 Corinthians 15 and Hebrews 2. He finds Psalm 8 as fully Christological in scope, describing Christ's reign before the eschatological end and after the second coming. Therefore, it appears that when Psalm 8 is carefully examined, Paul has fully realized the Old Testament context of the passage as he cites it directly in 1 Corinthians, with Christ as the ultimate man. As C.H. Dodd observes, where it might initially seem to involve embellishment or fabrication, often the whole context of the Old Testament quote was involved in the New Testament citation. The third category of Old Testament usage discussed by Kaiser is that of typological. Although many consider it more of an art form within theology, a biblically consistent definition sees typology as an exegetical science. Also a kind of prophetic category, the type must be realized by the Old Testament writer and exhibit historical correspondence, escalation in the antitype, divine intent, and prefiguration. Thus, 1 Corinthians 10, 1-4, although not a direct citation, is a classic illustration of what typology involves in an earthly historical relationship. The events cited correspond to the ordinances that the church in Corinth believed gave them freedom to do whatever they desired, baptism and the Lord's Supper. Paul links the Red Sea experience with Christian baptism and the water from the rock as spiritual sustenance in the Lord's Supper. These are historically equivalent in the experience of God's gift of salvation. It seems that God not only led in rescuing his people from Egypt, but, as Kaiser states, also, quote, designed it that it contained in event forms the foundations for further happenings, end quote, especially since Israel was helpless in the face of certain destruction. Escalation and prefiguration are not carried through as explicitly for the Lord's Supper as with baptism, but Christ even then taught Israel to live by the word from his mouth, symbolically associating life with God's providences. And Friedbert Nienau's dissertation, Indicators of Typology Within the Old Testament, the Exodus Motif, published in 2001, examines the oracles of Balaam in Numbers, which seem to portray the Messiah experiencing a new exodus, and also hints in Exodus 15 and the prophets that the Messiah actually recapitulates in his life what Israel did in the Exodus. Thus, in 1 Corinthians 10, verse 11, Paul testifies that these things were written or inscripturated for us, clearly referring to the Old Testament events. The first phrase in the verse describes the typological nature of the happenings Paul discusses, while the second clause reminds the Corinthians that the purposes of the types was to warn or admonish us. This provides for a unity between the Old Testament and the New Testament, where, as Kaiser notes, the, quote, same general divine plan runs through both testaments, end quote, and the predictive linking has already begun in the text. Therefore, after closer scrutiny and consideration of a biblical model for typology rooted in Scripture itself, Paul does not seem to be taking the Old Testament events out of context or reading back a meaning into the Old Testament events based on his Christ-colored glasses. Instead, he appears to be using precise exegetical principles that are derived from the Old Testament text itself. The fourth category of New Testament use of the Old Testament is practical. After careful analysis, this kind of usage holds that every biblical command, no matter the time period or culture to which it was originally addressed, carries a universal and timeless principle that may not be immediately obvious. When the Old Testament context is understood correctly, however, even Old Testament proverbs and legal codes can be applied to current situations by the New Testament and modern believers. One of the more controversial of Paul's Old Testament citations involves 1 Corinthians 9:8-10. You shall not muzzle an ox while it treads out the grain. Many scholars see this quote as Old Testament civil law ripped from its context and applied allegorically, analogically, and even mystically. In fact, Jan Verbruggen finds no connection between this command to oxen and Paul's application to clergy. Smith believes that Paul widens the scope of Deuteronomy 25 and uses the method of Qumran Pesharim, changing the application from the original text. These inspirational-like approaches thus seem to give allowance to the far-fetched interpretations that modernity gives to many biblical texts. When we claim that Paul could legitimately allegorize and misapply the Old Testament text out of context, Kaiser argues that such, quote, exegesis opens itself to the charge of subjectivism, for once again meaning is tied to something other than the words as the writer of that text intended those words to be understood, end quote. However, when consideration is given to the larger context of Deuteronomy 24 and 25, it becomes apparent that Paul does not abandon the literal meaning or take liberties with the law, but perceives the goal of engendering a sense of moral duty and gratefulness in all. Verbruggen finds this passage in Deuteronomy to focus on, quote, justice and fair economic compensation, end quote. The universal principles found in Deuteronomy 25, verse 4, are that of fairness and generosity, and Paul understands that Moses was writing for humanity's sake as much, if not more, as for the animals. Indeed, Brewer argues convincingly that the man who shows mercy has the higher benefit than the receiver of the mercy. In addition, Smith sees the agricultural metaphors of sowing and plowing as a connection between these two passages. Brewer goes even farther and categorizes Paul's statements on this passage as legal rulings, as evidenced by Paul's words, as it is written in the law of Moses. He has found extensive evidence that the ox could be substituted for any laborer in ancient customs. Whether man in Paul's day or beast in Deuteronomy, recompense for labor was the only morally acceptable course of action. The final category described by Kaiser is the theological use of the Old Testament in the New Testament. Although this usage is sometimes one of the easiest to point out and understand, it also presents the most problems in terms of recognizing the original context and evaluating its congruity with the New Testament quotation. Many of Paul's Old Testament citations are used theologically, where the earlier revelation of God informs and defines the Christian doctrines and beliefs about God. Continuity between the testaments is crucial for any application to take place, but planned discontinuities already pointed to in the Old Testament, including the end of the theocracy and the coming of Christ, must be factored into any theological reflection. Understanding the use of Isaiah 28, verses 11 through 12, is foundational to the study of the tongues passage in 1 Corinthians 14. As it is a currently debated topic in scholarship, the identification of the gift of tongues cannot be thoroughly examined in this paper for reasons of space and central focus. The main question considered here, however, is how Paul cites the Old Testament in 1 Corinthians 14, verse 21, although the definition of speaking in tongues is not as tangential as it might first appear. The Old Testament context of Isaiah 28 is the reign of Hezekiah, and begins several chapters of woes against Israel and warnings about alliance with Assyria. Isaiah paints a picture of drunken priests and prophets trying to guide Israel, but considering the words of the Lord as baby language. Because they reject his plain words of deliverance and peace, God will punish them through the Assyrians who speak in a foreign tongue. Controversy exists among scholars regarding the translation of this passage because the Masoretic text has God speaking to the people in a foreign tongue as a result of their unfaithfulness, while the Septuagint changes to the heathen speaking the message, in a foreign tongue that the people have to endure as being mocked when they are not at fault. Paul follows the Masoretic text in placing the responsibility on the disobedient people, and the prophecy is coming directly from the Lord. There is also a divide here over whether Isaiah 28:9-10 describes the people mocking God's word, or whether God is presenting a mocking caricature of the people as babes. The point, however, is the same. The people have chosen not to listen to God, and the consequences are dire. David Lanier, N. Ingelsson, Hans Conselman, and others recognize that either way, these tongues do not bring about the desired results because they cannot and even will not be understood. In 1 Corinthians 14, it seems apparent that the Corinthians had been abusing the gift of tongues, exalting it above prophecy and the other gifts, and refusing to use it to edify the believers or convict the unbelievers. Paul does not condemn the gift itself, but wants them to reverse their priorities, as untranslated tongues serve only to confuse the unbeliever, and may make the believer feel like a foreigner shut out of the inner circle of God's mysteries. As Lanier recognizes, by quoting from Isaiah 28, Paul, quote, illustrates from the law this exact phenomenon. Untranslated tongues harden unbelievers in their unbelief, whereas clear prophecy has always been intended to build up those who will believe and apply it. End quote. Whether the unbelievers intended in Isaiah 28 are Israel or the Assyrians, either way, tongues do not work in getting a positive response from unbelievers. Paul's text differs in some ways from both the Masoretic text and the Septuagint, so it appears that he is either quoting from memory or perhaps from a translation of Isaiah into Greek by Aquila. Anthony Thistleton concludes that the reason there are differences between the original text and Paul's quotation is that the apostle is simultaneously a quoting and applying the passage. Paul seems to clearly understand the Old Testament context, however, as he portrays Israel as spurning God, who subsequently speaks a judgment on his stiff-necked people through stammering tongues. In both situations, tongues are ineffective for salvation. In addition, Isaiah and Paul are both writing concerning situations in which knowledge and maturity are needed, in contrast to infancy. In 1 Corinthians 14:22, which initially appears to contradict Paul's train of argument in the previous verses, Paul continues to discuss the relative value of tongues. If a sign is equated to divine activity, in the Old Testament context, tongues seem to be a sign of judgment, whereas Paul seems to treat tongues as a positive sign intended for an attitude of worship in 1 Corinthians. From another viewpoint, Stephen Chester finds the unbeliever looking positively on tongues as a sign of divine madness or inspiration, but concludes that tongues are still not appropriate in public worship to Paul because they do not communicate the gospel. Either way, misuse of tongues in Corinth seems to be negatively impacting unbelievers. Thus, the linkage between the two passages involves the impact on unbelievers and the lack of edification for believers, which are the points Paul has been trying to make all along. It appears that in this verse, also, Paul's application of the Old Testament is not wresting Isaiah 28 out of context, but is using it in a theological manner. The debate over the definition and value of tongues will continue, but either identification does not require a midrashic usage of Isaiah by Paul. If tongues are referring to a foreign language, Isaiah becomes much more directly in context with 1 Corinthians 14, as both are speaking of the negative views about, misuse of, and or ramifications of foreign tongues in each situation. If tongues are, on the other hand, an ecstatic, unintelligible utterance, the New Testament application, prophecy is superior to tongues, is textually derived from the Old Testament and still fits within the Old Testament understanding of the ineffectiveness of tongues. In conclusion, Paul's writings are steeped in Old Testament tradition and study, as is evidenced by his extensive use of direct Old Testament quotations in 1 Corinthians alone. This paper could examine only 5 passages as representatives of some of the categories of Old Testament citation in the New Testament. At first glance, it seems that Paul often takes Old Testament passages out of their original contexts and applies them in new ways not foreseen by the original but sanctioned by the rabbis and exegetes of his time. In addition, the many allusions to the Old Testament in 1 Corinthians may involve a usage of the language of Scripture without consideration of the original context. However, after further review and consideration of rabbinic usage of the Old Testament before 70 CE, it appears that we have perhaps misjudged Paul. He seems to see the big picture and broader contexts already inherent in the Old Testament texts, and to consider these in his citations within 1 Corinthians, manifesting a nomological approach like his rabbinic contemporaries, and unlike non-scribal traditions of that time period, as well as later rabbinic sources. The theological usage of the Old Testament is one area where it may initially seem that Paul takes a few more hermeneutical liberties. But when considering the theological thrust of both the Old Testament and 1 Corinthians, the areas of conflict are not so apparent. As Kaiser notes, it seems possible that modern exegetes may join Paul in establishing relationships among passages, quote, along the same contextual and theological lines as they had been in the original passage quoted, end quote. Within the limited space and depth of this paper, however, these conclusions must be tentative and open to dialogue with deeper exegesis, additional examination, and further review.